One of the glories and the wonders of God's Word is how we deal and how we look at prophecy, particularly when it comes to messianic prophecies that are prophecies in the Old Testament that can only be fulfilled in Christ. And by the time we get to the New Testament, we get to see that in full bloom. But for today, we're going to go back and look at that very prophecy that the Lord gave us in Zechariah 9. So if you'd stand with me. We're going to read 9 through 12. Now, Zechariah was a 6th century prophet. So he was northern kingdom, southern kingdom split, 931. At that point in time, Syria comes in, overcomes, destroys the northern kingdom. Southern kingdom, in comes Babylonia, the Babylonians. And in 586, they ransack Jerusalem. They blow up the temple, they take it down, they overcome Jerusalem, they burn it down. And on three deportations, three different times, the Babylonians came over and took more Israelites back and took them out into the foreign land. They are now beginning to trickle back. And as the first and second wave have come back, they're looking at their ruined city and they're saying to themselves, can we rebuild Jerusalem? Can we rebuild the temple? Zechariah has the distinct calling of to be the biggest cheerleader he possibly can, to rally those people who are doubting, who are shifty-eyed. God has taken us away once. Is he going to do it again? Can we trust him? We think we're home. Are we really home? This is what Zechariah says to them. Zechariah 9, beginning with verse 9. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortress, you prisoners of hope. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. This is God's word. Would you please be seated? So we got a early text messages from one of our children this morning. It's Marissa. We have son Jason. Marissa's in the middle. Ben's down at the bottom. Marissa's 31 now. She's been in bed. She's been on the couch with this hip surgery she had about almost 6 weeks ago now. She is stir crazy. She's active, and she's just laying in bed. Machine puts her on. You know, she's just done. So she texted her mother this morning. It's interesting she didn't text her father. And said something like, hey, I'm jumping in my 4Runner. I'm going to drive to Linville Gorge. Now, Marissa lives in Asheville, and there's a gorge up there about an hour and a half away. It's beautiful. It's called the East Coast Grand Canyon. It's nothing as big as the Grand Canyon. It's a little eeny teeny Grand Canyon, but it's wilderness. It's in the middle of the Pisgah National Forest. And she said, I'm going to go up there and just drive around on some gravel roads. Yeah. Okay, well, I got cell phones up there. I'll be out of cell phone coverage, just so you and Dad know. She's not able to walk real well right now. She's got a very reliable vehicle. But what's a parent to do? What is a parent to do when an adult daughter, who is your favorite daughter, because she's our only daughter, what do we do when adult children make decisions to do things that make her parents pull their hair out? It's just not a matter of her wanting to get out of the bed and get out of the couch and go and do something. She wants to change the scenery. Everything's understandable. But one thing. If I understand her text right, she is going to a place that I cannot contact her by phone. That means my best friend who lives up there could not contact her and find her either, because she doesn't have her phone. It doesn't ping. It doesn't hit any towers. It's down in the gully. What are we left with? what are we left with when we look at our world today, or even this past week? A 42-year-old mother diagnosed with cancer, 3 precious children, a prominent place in the royal family, is diagnosed with cancer. What do we do when we watch Moscow blow up at a concert, when terrorists come and throw bombs and set fire and kill and burn people? Where can we find hope, if we're honest, when everything that we hoped and dreamed for that last year did not come true? What do you do with your fears about this coming world, this coming year? Yourself, your family, your nation. Where do you go in the deepest time of your hurt, your fears, and your wonder if God is really with you? When we take God at His word, we restore our hope. No matter what our circumstances, the promise of this Messiah, this coming King, who is coming to His people, has not only come, not only He came, He is going to come again, but the foretelling that there is one who is coming, who has restored this world to a certain degree, but at the end of the day, He still rules and reigns in the midst of our mess. You cannot out-sin the King's love and protection of you. He rules and reigns in the midst of our mess. Do you think Israel actually deserves such a king as this? They're coming back into Jerusalem. They're wondering. They're skeptical. They're doubting God. And in comes Zechariah, whose name by the word means God remembers. Can he really be trusted in the deepest darkness, Linville Gorge of our lives? What else can I do for my daughter today? I can't find her. I'm too far away. Zechariah comes and says, when we take God at His word, our hope is restored. In the New Testament, it sounds something like this: because Jesus Christ is the King of kings and Lord of lords, and is ruling and reigning in the midst of our great mess, we have hope. I don't understand it all. I don't understand the way that His providence rolls out. I don't. I'm as much in the dark as you are. When we try to read the tea leaves of God's providence, we put ourselves in very dangerous situations spiritually. Well, maybe He's saying this. Maybe He'll come. What we do is we come back to the Word of God and say, what is sure? What is promised? What can I bank on as we celebrate the coming of the Savior who came and who's coming again? Verse 9. Rejoice greatly. By the way, can you actually command an emotion in yourself? Can you command an emotion? He's telling us to rejoice. It's a command. Well, Paul did it. When Paul said, give thanks in all things, that's an emotion, gratitude. How do we excite properly, a la Jonathan Edwards, how can we excite our hearts and minds to the place where we can say, I will rejoice greatly, and I'm not faking it? You're going to have to look to and trust something or something else that is far bigger than yourself. Can this God be trusted when He says, daughter Zion, shout, daughter Jerusalem, see, your King comes to you? What is it about the nature of the God of the Old Testament, who is the God of the New Testament, that He can actually say, rejoice? And we say, why? And He says, because I am coming to you. I come towards you. I come to be with you. I am moving towards you. He comes. Nothing can stop His coming. Nothing can stop this prophecy from becoming true. That when we take God at His word, our hope is restored and strengthened. So what do you think I'm trying to claim as I'm driving to church this morning about Marissa? I'm grabbing all those promises. I will never leave you nor forsake you. The covenant promises of our children is to you and to your children. I have plans for you. I have plans for you, dear daughter, dear Marissa. Not to harm you, but to give you hope and a future. You must screw that down at the bottom of your heart and think about your mind as a great whiteboard. And you wipe it clean of everything else. And you take the polish and you take the expo stuff. This is a brand new, squeaky clean whiteboard. And you write one promise or one thing on that. And everything else for now is laid aside. What do you want to put up there? Jesus reigns. This world is not in a spiral of chaos. It threatens us. I understand. I'm talking a better game than I know. But I know we have a right to have hope in the midst of hopeless times, because the coming king is coming again. By the way, was this prophecy fulfilled anywhere in the Old Testament? No. Some prophecies in the Old Testament are only fulfilled in the New Testament. Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. If you talk to, and we talk to our Jewish friends, and we walk them through Isaiah 53, we ask them, who do you think this is? And he said, the rabbis tell us, we don't know. Well, I got an idea. Right? As we follow the suffering servant and see it and compare it to Christ, this particular prophecy only comes true and is fulfilled in part as Jesus comes singing, receiving hosannas as he comes into Jerusalem. Here's the paradox. They are rejoicing, and rightfully so, but we know that Jesus came to Jerusalem to die. In Advent, we said Jesus was born to die. Here we say he's coming and he's going to, they're going to rejoice over him. And some say the very people that were rejoicing over him were actually going to say not too long after that, crucify him. Crucify him. So this command, what must we do to remain hopeful in times of hopelessness? And it is centering our minds that the king, he has come. He has moved towards us. He has visited us. He didn't have to do that. He comes to us. He has come, and he is coming. Promise fulfillment. Old Testament promise down in the future. New Testament fulfillment, Matthew 21. Now let's ask the hard question. So what? Old Testament promise, New Testament fulfillment. We get into this little bit of a maze called the already and the not yet. Did Jesus come and die on that cross? He did. Is he ruling and reigning? Absolutely. Is his rule and his reign explicitly and universally displayed? It is not. Why not? I don't know. I don't know why the already and the not yet is such a conundrum for us as Christians. That he has come, he is coming, and we're in between. What are you going to do in the in-between? When we take God as his word, our hope becomes restored. On that clean whiteboard of your brain, mind, and heart, you've got two words. Jesus reigns. It was what Zechariah was trying to give to his people even at this time. When the Israelites were coming back from Babylon, they were a skittish, untrusting, struggling people. Bring Christ in. Zechariah says, we must remain confident. The king is coming. We have that future perspective. He has come, and he is coming again. And that's when his rule and his reign will be explicitly, singularly, powerfully displayed in all of the world. And I, for one, can't wait. That's our confidence, future perspective on the present. Jesus really is ruling and reigning, and you must push that down further into your soul, because when you sin, you are going to say one of two things. He is not ruling and reigning over my life, or I don't deserve him to rule and reign over my life because of my sin. And both of them are a pox. They're false. God's covenant Christ coming and coming again are not based upon your performance. Never. So what do we do? What does he do when he's a king? Our larger catechism says that he rules and defends us, and he restrains and conquers all of his and our enemies. Whoa. He rules and defends us, he restrains and he conquers all of our enemies, his and ours. So what are we to do? Look at verse 9. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. By the way, why do you think that God uses that expression to describe his people? Daughter Zion. What is it about daughters that pulls us in? Well, because one, they're easy to love. Two, there's a picture of needing protection and having that protection. But three, it's just talking about family. God is calling these dear people who have not earned for him to call them family. He speaks tenderly, but he requires us to rejoice greatly. Daughter Zion, shout, daughter Jerusalem. And then the next verse, see, your king comes to you righteous and victorious. That word see, some of your translations say behold. And we say, nobody talks like that except the angels at the birth of Jesus, right? Shepherds out, behold. And the angels make the announcement. It's a real word. Some of our versions say see or look. But it's that idea of not only see and look, it's this idea of having a preoccupation, a focus, a singular focus on one thing. Stop, look, and listen. Why is this so important? Because what we behold, we become. What are you looking at? What we behold, we become. This past week, what have you been beholding? Why is there so much a command in the scriptures? But watch what you look at, right? Why? Because what we behold is formative to us. It can actually shape us. Behold, stop, look, listen. It's an attention-getting device, because what we behold, we become. I was sitting, Ben and I were sitting in the basement back in North Carolina years and years ago, and it was Friday night, and we were cruising on, you know, just channel surfing, eating popcorn, and Ben hit the station that there were a group of three men having a political discussion, but they got into... are the stars finally aligning that Christ is going to return soon? And they were not stupid men. They were educated Christian men. I had no idea back then who Glenn Beck was. All I knew, he was a political commentator. He appeared to be conservative. Yeah. But that's all I knew. So Ben and I were listening to this, and pretty soon they were getting into this, I think we can connect the dots. I think we look at the current place the world is in, the current place Jerusalem is in, the current place the United States is, the current place where Russia is, and we begin, and by the time we were into it, I was like, I am anxious. And so I said, I got to do something here. Oh, be a good father. I said, Ben, I don't exactly agree with them, because what they're doing is kind of trying to read the tea leaves of the world and try and match it with Scripture, and even we'll look at Scripture and interpret things certain ways. But I don't want you to be afraid. It's a very dangerous game to try and interpret God's providence. So I gave him a mini lecture, Seminary 101, and I looked at him and I said, what do you think? And he said, Jesus reigns. Out of the mouth of babes. He was 11 years old. He had at least had that foundational understanding, is that this world is not spinning out of control. This world is under the direct direction of our loving, gracious Heavenly Father, along with the Son and the Spirit, and it's all going according to plan. It is all going, look at your King who comes to you righteous and victorious. When you want to give up, when you want to hide, when you want to jump off the cliff, when you're up on the bridge, what are you going to do this next week? Look at your King. He has come to you. He is coming again. So look at your King. Loving, gracious, powerful. One world government, stars are aligning, King Jesus still reigns. And that 11-year-old son gave me a bit of courage that night. Why should we look at this and trust him? Well, look down. Look at his character at the end of verse 9. He's righteous and victorious. He's pure. He's not like other kings that can be bought or can just be outright ruthless. And he's humble, lowly, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. His character, he's humble, he's gracious, he's powerful. At the end of verse 9, his gift. I will bring this salvation to you. Deliverance is coming. So what do we do with that today? We look at it and we say, he is coming. He has completed our salvation. There is a period in time in which we are now waiting for the second advent of our King. And of course, the response is in verse 9, to rejoice. When we behold the reigning King, our hope and our joy continues to increase. So let me ask it to you this way, and we'll move on. What broke your heart this past week? What broke your heart? What crushed a dream? What failure in your marriage that has been with you all since you've been married that is still not fixed? That dear precious child, now an adult, not walking with the Lord. You lose your job. The broken world. Zechariah coming and saying, yes, it's broken, but we have one that we must look at, stare at, and remind ourselves that the King is coming back and returning. And for now, he rules and he reigns in the midst of our mess. The King has come, ruling and reigning over us. That's why we should be hopeful. There's another reason. Look at verse 10. What does this describe? I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. What does this mean? Why would he tell the incoming Israelites that are coming back? Why would he tell them this? What does this mean? That he's going to stop all wars. That his people will no longer have to be afraid of their neighbors that want to take them and kill them. Coming into the New Testament, who's our greatest enemy? Next to yourself. It's the evil one. It's Satan. This speaks to us about the defense that we have and the confidence we have that the war is going to be over at some point in time. Because he's going to end it. For now, he's given us his promise of his defending us, his doing everything that's needed so that we would come and say to ourselves, verse 10, not only should I remain hopeful because he is coming and he's ruling and reigning, but I should put my hope in him because he is working today in your life. God is at work, even today. I will take the chariots. What is he doing? He's crushing our enemies. He's building us up. He's putting us a place where we can be at peace, and he will proclaim peace to the nations. What kind of peace is that? First and foremost, peace with God. It's not the psychological peace, not yet. It's not the emotional. He is proclaiming peace that by his ruling and reigning and coming sacrifice, he has brought peace between us and the Lord. And it's going to the nations. How far is that going to go? His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. That river means the river Euphrates. That was the top river, top water of northern Jerusalem and the kingdom. When the king has set up his kingdom, the Lord will cut off all instruments of war from his people, freeing them from the dependence on their own might, establishing peace with our enemies, establishing peace with God, extending the kingdom which will be universal from sea to sea, so that the Lord will look over the whole world and say, what Abraham Kuyper said years ago. Abraham Kuyper, he was a prime minister in the Netherlands, Amsterdam. And he had an idea that they hit upon in that time, 1800s. He got so worked up about it that he said, There is not one square inch of this world that Jesus doesn't say, mine. Not one square inch of this world that Jesus doesn't look down with his ruling and universal reign and say, that is mine. It doesn't matter. Biology, theology, politics, economic, whatever. Jesus looks at it and says, that is mine. I own that. So why should we hope? Because the King has come. Secondly, because the King is at work. He is at work. Where Marissa is going today is where I began my climbing world with a friend, Tom Zartman. We both lived up in Pennsylvania. And Tom had an idea one time that he was going to bring his girlfriend. Well, odd numbers on camping and hiking and the other, really, it's just not a good idea. But Sherry wanted to learn how to cry. So we went up and he put up a little top rope. It was short, about 50, 75 feet. Secures himself up there, puts the rope down here. Sherry clips into her harness, and up she goes. Now, this is a very entry-level climb. It's a little more than a hike. It's vertical. But I knew at some point in time she was going to have to get over that crux move, which is what is called a layback. So it's this particular one, the stone came out from the wall to a point. And you got to figure out when you're up underneath this thing, you know, how to get over it. And I must confess my sin. She was doing so well that I was hoping that she was going to fall on that crux move. I'm a great guy, aren't I? I hope she falls. And what did she do? She looked like an eight-legged arachnid. And like a spider, she kind of went, and then she was on top of it. I went, what? Immature as I am, I started to mope. By the time we got to dinner, I was moping still. Sherry went home, and I was sulking in my milk, and Tom said, what is up with you? And I said, what's up with me is, I've been working on that boulder for 3 years, and she got it her first time, and that doesn't make me happy. I don't know how she got over it. He said, I know how. Well, please tell. I pulled her over it, Chris. What do you mean? I cinched the rope around my waist and literally pulled her over it. Quite a bit of leverage. And I thought, what a great picture of what God is doing at work in your life today. You're up under the biggest problem you have, and you're wondering if he's going to help you because you know that you can't come over this thing, and all of a sudden you begin to make progress. And what we need to hear when we're in situations like Zechariah's people, when we're afraid, when we're down, when we're angry, when we're broke, when our marriage crumbles, when our children walk away from the Lord, when the politics of the world and the economy of the world, we just have to say at some point in time, I can't do this. And Zechariah says, keep climbing because I'm pulling. Keep climbing. Because I am pulling. I know it looks like you're doing this whole thing. I got you. Keep climbing because I'm pulling. God is still at work. He's at work and he's come. We should have hope in him because he is at work still today and remains faithful. And then finally, verses 11 and 12, that we have hope, we should have hope, we can remain in hope because the King is faithful to his faithless people. Verse 11, as for you, because you have been such great obedient people to me, because you continue to not sin, and because you have tried your best, I love you. God does not relate to anybody in Scripture except through a covenant that he has made and he has executed. What is this? Because of the blood of my covenant with you. It's through the sacrifice. It's not your covenant. You didn't ratify it. All those slain animals in the Old Testament pointing forward to the ultimate sacrifice of Christ. Because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners. Who's that? That's their people that are still back in Babylon. Their parents, their children. that were not allowed to come with them. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free the prisoners from the waterless pit. What's that? That is a dry, deep well that they used to use as a prison. Think of Joseph, Genesis 34. I'm going to bring them back. Even those that are in the deepest pit, I will restore. So, verse 12, return to your fortress, you prisoners of hope. What a phrase. What a picture. I am a prisoner of hope. That is, God's hope engulfs me in such a way that I'm like I'm in chains to it. Well, why don't you live like it? What would your life look like this week I am a prisoner to God's hope. I can't break those chains. He won't break them. I am a prisoner. I'm incarcerated to his hope. What's wrong with that? Because we want to say, I am a prisoner of my hope. How's that working? Fortress, return, come back to me, you prisoners of hope. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. A double blessing. Faithful to provide the covenant, faithful to provide the conditions of the covenant, the blood of the cross, faithful to provide the benefits of the covenant. From the judgment of God, from the wrath of God, and from the punishment of God, he has given it to us. So verse 12, return to me. When we take God at his word, our hope is restored and strengthened. When we behold his promises, we become strengthened in our own hope. When I think of my daughter today, I'm helpless. I am absolutely helpless to help her. But the Lord isn't. He still rules and reigns, and he's still at work. Let me close with telling you about a British Navy guy years ago. He was very devoted to his country and to the Navy. His name was Alan Gardner. When Alan finished his service with the British Royal Navy, he got together from his church and his denomination, the London Baptist Conference, and they dubbed him to be a missionary to the world. So he's living in England, he's in London, and he thinks, where is God sending me? They said, he is sending me to the tip of South America. I would say to him, are you sure? You're going to be just miles away from Antarctica, you know, the penguins? At the tip of the Patagonia Mountains that comes down to Argentina, the very tip. And so he sets out with 12 other men, and they are going to go down there, find the people, and spread the gospel. They go down there, they make it safely. Actually, their ship wrecked because it ran aground just as they were getting close. They swam, they got fine, they set up shop, they were actually able to live for a while. But suddenly all the food was gone, and all the water was gone, and they had not been able to find sustaining life there in terms of being able to forage the ground. And so what you do is that you starve to death, and that's what they did, one by one. Alan Gardner was the last one to die. And what a man. He had inside his coat pocket a little notebook that he was keeping track and writing a small diary. He died. Took a year and a half for them back in London to get another ship to come down. And they found Alan Gardner's remains on the beach with his coat on. And so they took his coat off and looked in his pocket because they knew he was keeping a journal. And so they took it out. And they opened it, and it said this. Everyone has died except for myself. My six companions, from 12 to 6, now just to me. We sailed into the blizzard, and when we wrecked into the coast, we lingered for days, but we were dying one by one. The rescuers were hoping for and praying for. I feel anxious. I feel like God has left me. I'm lost. And then I thought of Psalm 62. My soul, wait you only upon the Lord, for my expectation is in him and from him. Trust in him all times, you people. Pour out your heart before the Lord, for God is our refuge and strength, forever for us and forever our King. When we take God at his word, our hope is restored and strengthened. But you got to wipe the whiteboard clean, and you got to put Jesus reigns on that. And today you must live by that one truth. Believe it. Because when we believe it, our hope is restored, our marriages are healed, our children are taught the wonders of the gospel, and others around us say, your life's a mess. Why are you so hopeful? Jesus reigns. Pray with me. Father, you know our desire. We long for this hope to be restored to us this day, in this world, in 2024. Give us the faith, give us the trust, and enable us to do the hard work of seeking you in your word, and then believing your promises of hope and a future and a rest. And at some point in time, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords will have unrestrained, clear, powerful reign, and sin will be no more. Help us to make it to that day, and we will sing your praises all the way. And we commit it to you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior. Amen.